See, I have this great blessing to see people come and go over the years. And you know, there's probably over 1,000 people that have actually considered Crossroads their church. Do you guys know that? Over the years, the last almost 11 years, it doesn't look like it when you look around, you see a loving small family like this, but it truly is wonderful to see people come and go and come and go over the years. The Lord is truly, He's truly steadfast with us. You know, our world tempts us to trust anyone or anything except for God. And yet, God gives us some rare examples of those who really are trusting Him and have been steadfast in their faith. And He has done that in your life. He's brought people ahead of you that have been steadfast and committed to Him. He's done it in my life. And one of the ones that I have looked at over the years with such tremendous admiration is Dr. Ian Poulsen. He arrived in Singapore the 17th of March, 1953, before most of us here were born. He actually came to Singapore to be a missionary to Indonesia. He came here as a waiting time for a few weeks or months until his visa would be approved and to go to Indonesia. And 64 years later, still waiting. Actually, he's not waiting anymore because the Lord called him home 2 days ago, Friday at noon, 13th of October, 2017. And Dr. P, as he is affectionately known, established the School of Theology English at Singapore Bible College, where I have taught for these many years. He did that in 1958, the year I was born. And then he actually served at SBC 5 years before that, because from 1953 to 1958, one of his key tasks at the Bible College was to teach Bahasa Indonesia to the new students. If you know your Singapore history, you know that Singapore at that time was trying to decide, should English be the national language? Should Chinese be the national language? Should Indonesian be the national language? And at that time, they said, let's get all the Chinese to speak English. So just, that's the humor of God, isn't it? To bring an Ongmo like him, who had learned to speak Bahasa, and here he was teaching the Chinese how to speak Indonesian. I think that's just so funny. Dr. P served at the Bible College for 36 years, from 1953 to 1988. And upon retiring there, he went to continued on at Grace Baptist, where he had served for many years also, but he ended up becoming the pastor. And when my family arrived in 1991, they knew about the house right across the street that was up for rent. And so even before we arrived in Singapore, Dr. Poulsen had arranged for us to rent the house across the street. So Susan and I and our two young boys, grew to three young boys in the next year, we lived right across the street from them for our first 5 years in Singapore, from 91 to 96. And our sons were, you know, affectionately knew of he and his wife as Dr. and Mrs. P, or Grandpa and Grandpa P. And I told them many times over the years, okay, you served at SBC 36 years. I told them, I'm making it my life goal. I'm going to beat you by God's grace. I'm going to beat you. You're serving 36 years. I'm praying that the Lord will help me serve 37 years. So it is truly one of my life goals to beat Dr. P. And I've told him that many times. You know, so many times when I see him, I tell him, now remember, I'm beating you. I'm going to beat you. I haven't yet. I've served almost 27, so I need about another 10 years till I'm around age 70 so that I could beat Dr. P. But this is always kind of just a little private, fun little joke between us. And in many ways, I've tried to have him hand the mantle to me to train the next generation of leaders, because I just have such admiration for him. He never planned to retire. Retirement was not in his vocabulary. And it was his goal to serve the Lord in whatever capacity that God would give him. He obviously knew that he would have to scale down as he got older. But even to this week, Tuesday night, he continued to serve teaching the Sunday school teachers at Grace Baptist. Why Tuesday night? Because all those teachers are teaching all their classes during the week, so they weren't able to go to the service or get biblical teaching. And he wanted to undergird those teachers to make sure they know the Word of God well. Well, God answered his prayer. God allowed him to teach his last class Tuesday night, and he ended up with some stomach back pain, front pain, and ended up leading to his entrance into glory on Friday. When I think of Dr. P, I think of the word steadfast. Steadfast. He was unwavering. He changed his dress, he changed his style or whatever to stay up to date. He never changed his theology away from Orthodox theology. He never changed his conviction that preachers need to preach the Word of God. He never changed a lot of things that, you know, people change that they really shouldn't change. Obviously, we all need to change to some degree. And he, all the way up until turning 91 years old, was current, but also faithful. And so many times we, in order to try to be current, to try to be relevant, we end up compromising our belief system. We end up compromising the Word of God. And Dr. P has been a mentor to me for these nearly 27 years that we've lived here in Singapore. So as a tribute to him, and because today I'm talking on this topic of steadfastness, I thought, well, what better example do I have of Dr. Poulsen? 64 years as a missionary in Singapore. Have you ever heard of anyone be a missionary anywhere for 64 years? Maybe there's others that have served longer, but he's the longest serving missionary I've ever heard throughout the history of the church. He's probably not, but he's the only one I've known that's ever served the Lord in one place and been steadfast, serving the Lord faithfully. And I hope just hearing this story from him helps you to say, wow, I want to do that. I want to be steadfast in my own faith in the Lord. I'm going to stick with him. And I want you to just think about your answer to this question. Where are you putting your trust? Do you have an immovable trust in God? Or is it shaky? Is it just kind of here and there? And do you feel like, do you have enough money to be secure? How much money might that be? When I think of this, I think of one of my colleagues at the Bible College some years ago, about 20 years ago. He was talking to one of our evening students, and she came up afterwards, and she said, oh, I think God has called me to be a missionary. And he said, fantastic. You know, let's work together. Let me help you to move in that direction. She said, but I'm working for a bit first, because I want to build up my bank account a little bit before I really will become a missionary. And he said, well, that doesn't sound unreasonable, but is it clear in your mind how much money you would need to have in the bank before you'd consider missions? She said, yeah, I think I need $1 million. I think I need $1 million. And she said that without blinking an eye, and just, yeah, once I've got $1 million there, I'll consider really, you know, trusting the Lord to serve him outside. She wasn't trying to be funny. She was really serious that it would take that much money for her to feel secure enough for her to entrust herself to the Lord. Are you willing to put your trust in the Lord, realizing that he is immovable? How movable, how steadfast is your own trust in the Lord? I thought I better since I'm using the word steadfast, I better define it. So I looked it up in Webster's, okay? So here's what it says. Firmly fixed in place. A good synonym is immovable. Not subject to change. Like the steadfast doctrine of original sin, for example. Steadfast means firm in belief, determination, or adherence. Another synonym would be loyal. And using the example, her followers have remained steadfast. Maybe I should say, his followers have remained steadfast. So are you steadfast? You could say, well, I don't know if I'm steadfast all the way to age 91, like Dr. Poulsen, because I'm not 91 yet. True, but are you steadfast up to this point? Are you committed to have God be your king, the boss of your life? Are you committed now? Okay, yes, but how about are you committed 20 years from now? Have you already decided 20 years from now that he's still going to be the king? That he's still going to be the one who calls the shots in your life? Why must you be steadfast in having God as your king? That is a question we're going to look at today. We know that he wants us to be steadfast. And I hope you have notes. Does everyone have some notes? There's some right here in the front and in the back if you need some. What's so bad about having relative standards? You know, why do we have to be so steadfast in having God as our king? I believe that the book of Joshua helps answer that question. So we're going to look at the book of Joshua today in our continuing series through the Bible, where I'm preaching one whole book for each sermon. All right, just giving an overview. And here's my goal in this. I'm hoping to whet your appetite in each one of these books of the Bible so you'll read them all. Even if you read them before, you'll read them again. Now, the Israelites struggled to be steadfast. And today we're going to see why they trusted idols instead of trusting the Lord. They had, by the time we get to the book of Judges, they had already completed the major part of the conquest. They'd come into the land. And all this part in dark had been conquered by the people. I say the majority. They hadn't conquered the entire land, but they had seen God fulfill his promise to them. And what was the promise? If you look at the third verse of the book of Joshua, before we get to Judges, here's what the Lord said in Joshua 1, verse 3. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. So here's what happened. Even though the Lord had granted them the entire land, it had already been allocated in God's mind for them all, you can see that there were major areas where they didn't actually conquer. And I take it that they didn't actually set their foot in those places and trust God for those places. What they had was something that other people had not had before them. They had the five books of Moses. They had Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they also had the book of Joshua. Fresh off the page, you know. It wasn't copied and given to everybody, but they had this accounting of how God had been so faithful to bring them into the land. Not only that, the Lord had spread the Levites throughout the land. The Lord designated 48 cities where the teachers were to live. Pretty good idea, don't you think? They didn't have to come down to Jerusalem or whatever, wherever the tabernacle was, in order to be taught. God spread out all the various various people that were the teachers, the Levites, and put them in different towns, spread throughout the tribes. I think that's a great idea. But what would they do? Would they be faithful to what these teachers had told them? And would the teachers be faithful? This is what we see when we get into the book of Judges. So why must you be steadfast in having God as your king? Today we're going to see three reasons to place God as king. There are three major movements that most have identified in the book of Judges. And I think the book really is talking about Israel's failure under the theocracy. They failed under this system of government where God was the king. God didn't fail, but the people failed. All right? We see that it starts in chapter 1 and into chapter 2, verse 5, with an incomplete occupation. It actually didn't fully conquer the land, as I just indicated. As a result, there was a deliverance by judges. God raised up different saviors, if you will, to bring the people back to him and deliver them from their enemies. We see that in the major part of the book. And then there's sort of like an epilogue in the last chapters, chapter 17 to 21, that show that they really needed to have a king ruling over them who was a righteous king. So there was a deterioration that caused the various cycles to come about. Most of the book is talking about those cycles where God disciplined them. There was the curse of the cycles. Instead of just living with the Canaanites, they had war with the Canaanites. And then finally, when we get to the third section, it's just utterly depraved. There's a depravity. There's the conditions of the cycles where they're living like the Canaanites. You may note that the chart of the book right here I have on the other side of your page that will give you kind of an overview of what we've got for the whole book of Judges that I hope you'll want to read and you want to internalize and apply to your life. The whole thing takes place in Canaan, and it takes place about 341 years, including overlaps, because different judges are ruling different places at the same time. So how do we answer that question? Why must we be steadfast in having God as our king? Well, here's the first answer to that. I find in the first two chapters, that's because incomplete obedience plants the seeds for failure. If you're not faithful to obey the Lord fully, what you're doing is you're planting opportunity for you to fail further in the future. Incomplete obedience. What's another word for incomplete obedience? Exactly. Disobedience. We tend to think that, well, if I obey the Lord, mostly, isn't that good enough? Satan realizes that those few areas that you're not obeying are your kinks in your armor, and he's going to go after that area. And we see here in this introduction to the book that Israel's incomplete occupation of Canaan led to the need for the judges. This is telling us why the Lord raised up these various judges. Now, when you see the word judges, don't think of our modern concept of the judge, you know, who's just there in a court of law. These were actually deliverers. These are military deliverers, but then who administer justice afterwards. It's a different concept of the judges as we get on into the book. So let's look at what he says in Judges 1, for example. By the time we get into Judges 1, the various tribes, their various populations had been spread throughout the land. Joshua 13 to 19 shows where each one of them lived. And since I'm a professor, I think what I'm going to do on these is just let's just give them grades for each one of the tribes, okay? Let's see what kind of grade we should give, for example, Judah, as we get into Judges chapter 1. So I hope you'll look up these verses as we go through in your Bible. Obviously, I don't have the time to look at every verse, but I'll read some of them. And let's just start right at the very beginning of the book of Judges. After the death of Joshua, the Israelites asked the Lord, "Who will be the first to go up and fight for us against the Canaanites?" And the Lord answered, "Judah. Judah's to go. I've given them the land into their hands. And then the men of Judah said to the Simeonites, their brothers, come with us to the territory allotted to us and fight against the Canaanites. We in turn will go with you. And so the Simeonites went with them. And when Judah attacked, the Lord gave the Canaanites and Perizzites into their hands, and they struck down 10,000 men at Bezek. And it was there they fought against Adonai Bezek and fought against him, putting to rout the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And Adonai Zedek fled, but they chased him and caught him and cut off his hand. They cut off his thumbs and big toes. That may sound really cruel, but here's what Adonai Zedek said. 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off have I picked up the scraps, have picked up scraps under my table. And now the Lord has paid me back for what I did to them. And they brought him to Jerusalem where he died. What grade would you give the men of Judah? They went to conquer these people. They trusted God to do it. I'm going to give them an A. All right, these guys get an A. They're really following the Lord. And after that, the men of Judah went down to fight the Canaanites, living in the hill country in the Negev. And they had a victory there as well. Along with the men of Simeon, they were together with them. So let's give the Simeonites an A as well. Let's jump a little bit to verse 19. The Lord was with the men of Judah. They were faithful. But then the house of Joseph attacked Bethel. I'm going to give an F in terms of conquering the Philistines, because they really didn't conquer the Philistines. But we got the Benjamites coming in. And the Benjamites, I'm going to spare you all the details here, but they didn't really conquer the area in their territory that remained to be conquered, especially the city of Jerusalem. The Benjamites failed, verse 21 says, to dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. And to this day, the Jebusites live there with the Benjamites. So they allowed this key city to remain unconquered. What about the men of Ephraim, or of Joseph, verse 22? The Ephraimites, yeah, they were faithful. They spied out Bethel. They ended up conquering Bethel. The people of Manasseh, but verse 27, they didn't drive out the people of Beth-Shan. So they were mildly successful. Well, we'll give them a D. They forced the Canaanites into forced labor, but he never drove them out completely. How about Ephraimites? We could go through each one of these. That they're basically getting, some of them getting A's. Zebulun, I'm going to give a D. Asher really didn't conquer the people. And Naphtali, I'll give them a D. I'm not going to go through each one of these. But you'll see as you go through, some of them were faithful. Some of them really weren't that faithful. And these Levites who were spread throughout the land, well, they truly were not faithful in teaching the people the Word of God. And as a whole, you'll see that the grade that appears most is an F. And this is our key word, really, that I use when I teach judges. It's failure. They failed to fully obey the Lord. And so, therefore, they ended up having all kinds of problems that followed. There was a failure under the theocracy. And what we see here in the first chapter makes its way as we go all the way through the 21 chapters of Judges. And the key verse actually appears in the last section twice, actually four times, but I'll mention two of them. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. That's really the key verse of Judges. Or maybe your translation says, everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Does that kind of make sense? How do you put those two sentences together? They didn't have a king back then. And everyone did what they thought was right. Do you see the association between those two? Do you see the assumption here? If they had a king, a righteous king, that king would tell them. That king would make sure the Levites were there teaching the people. The priests were teaching the people. He would use his influence to show the people the word of God, teach the word of God, teach who God really was, so they wouldn't be following the idols and do whatever they thought was right. We see later on, this book, Judges, is written probably during the time of David. David was such a righteous king like that, who made sure that the law was being taught to the people, and the people were being obedient to the law, and the king had a tremendous influence there. Kind of like each one of us has some level of influence on other people. Do we use that influence to really communicate to others? You know, if we don't, it's going to be like we find in Judges 2. These false gods of the land, like Baal and Dagon and Ashtoreth, they continued to live among the people. Well, these are not living gods, but the belief system of these gods was there. And the consequence of breaking the Mosaic covenant was all these various people who were left in the land, God used them as enemies that the Lord used, raised up against them. I think that the basic idea here is that disobeying the Lord as king leads to trouble. Even if you're partially obedient. Frankly, every one of us is partially obedient. You haven't murdered anybody today, right? You are partially obedient. It's easy to rationalize and say, well, I have obeyed in some areas and not be concerned about those areas where we really maybe not have not really entrusted ourselves to the Lord. We call this relativism. You want an example of relativism? Take Phil Robertson, for example. He says gays need to accept Jesus Christ to get into heaven. And for having such a narrow stance, the liberals demand that he be censored. There's all kinds of opposition against Phil Robertson in the United States. And yet you've got Abinadab, who orders gays hanged, beheaded, stoned, burned alive, and he's invited to speak at Columbia University. This is what I call a relative standard. And we often see it where those of us who are seeking to follow the Lord as the absolute standard, other people use a relative standard about us. And yet, a lot of times, those people who say they hate our absolute standards, they do so absolutely. They are relative because there's absolutely no absolutes. You catch it? They don't see the self-contradiction in their own system. They're absolutely sure they're right, that we're absolutely wrong. So why must you be steadfast in having God as your king? We see, first of all, that it's because that incomplete obedience in our lives now, as we see back in the time of the judges, plants the seeds for failure. The Lord doesn't want us to fail. Rejecting his lordship through disobeying him as king leads to trouble. It led to trouble back then, and it leads to trouble now. Here's a second reason. Relativism leads to cycles of sin. Why do you need to really embrace the Lord as king? Because if you don't, you're just going to cycle in and out of an inconsistent lifestyle. You're going to go in circles when you follow your own rules instead of God's absolute standards. It's inevitable. And the judges, God raised up judges who tried to stop Israel's cycles of sin to show that God's absolute standards were better than Israel's relative standards. What we find in the midsection of the book is that this cycle is repeated in the book of Judges. I'm not going to trace it through each one of these various seven cycles we find in the book. But it starts with sin. The people sin against the Lord. And God, true to his word, disciplines them, gets their attention by having them serve the nations that they wanted to follow. So sin is followed by servitude until they come to their senses, and then they cry out to the Lord, supplication. They finally do that, and God provides salvation, step four. He provides salvation or deliverance through a judge. And then they end up having silence or peace, security in the land for a while until they get complacent. And once they get complacent, they end up in idolatry again, and they sin. And this cycle, we see, goes through the book of Judges 7 times. Some say less, some say more. There's debate as to how many there judges there were. But God raised up judges from all over Israel. And normally they were judges over their local area. And the cycle continues on, as we see in chapter 3, verse 5. It mentions many of these people. It shows who the enemies were. Amalekites, Philistines, Jebusites, Perizzites, Hivites, Amorites, etc. God said he left them all. He left them in the land. They took their daughters in marriage, and they gave their own sons to their sons, and they served their own gods. Verse 6 says. So Israel lived among these various people. So what God did is God said, I love my people, and I want to deliver them when they call out to me. And so the first time they called out to him was because Cushan-Rishathaim from way up in the north had made his way all the way down and was actually persecuting all of Israel. And so Judges 3:7 says, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot about the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. And the anger of the Lord burned against them, so he sold them in the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, which is modern-day Syria. And they cried out, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. So Othniel was from the place in the south. Othniel is known as kind of the ideal judge. Love the Lord, serve the Lord, and through him, he provided deliverance to all of Israel. But afterwards, they get away from the Lord again, and God sells them to the hands of the Moabites. So God raises up Ehud. Verse 12, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and he gave them over to Eglon, king of Moab. And the unique thing about Ehud, the story brings about, is that he was not a right-hander like most people. He was a lefty. And if you're a left-hander, everybody was quite surprised. They didn't even search the left-hand side of his thigh for a weapon. He kept his weapon on the right thigh, and he was able to pull the weapon and actually kill the very leader of the Moabites with his left hand. And God used him as the deliverer. This account ends in verse 30. That day Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land had peace for 80 years. And after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He too saved Israel. Verse 31. When we get into chapter 4, we see the Israelites once again did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And at this time, there was no man that would come forward. By this time, Ehud had died, I guess, and no man came forward, and God raised up a woman, Deborah, who ends up commanding the forces along with Barak. And they ended up combining their forces and had a great victory at Mount Tabor up in the northern part against Jabin, the opposing commander. And 10,000 Israelite men defeated 900 Canaanite chariots with a whole lot of people. It was an amazing amount of people that they were fighting against. Yeah, it doesn't actually give the, I don't think. Oh, yeah, it doesn't say how many, but they defeated a whole lot larger of an army. And we find in Judges 5, Deborah sings this song of God's victory over them, over their enemies. Chapter 6 is probably the most familiar chapter to us because it introduces a man named Gideon who's living up in the north. And it shares about how God called Gideon, called him a mighty warrior. And Gideon thinks the Lord is talking, who, me, someone else? You know, God's called me. And he's quite doubtful of whether God really had done that. And so he gives these tests to God about taking a fleece and saying, would you make the fleece dry and all the ground wet? And would you make the fleece wet and all the ground dry around it? And God was very patient with Gideon and said, all right, you're going to give me these fleeces, these tests. I just want you to be confident that I can do this through you. And we see that he actually takes Gideon's large army and he whittles it down from what, 120,000? As they go to the brook, chapter 7 shows that God says, the ones who are standing up, keep those guys. Everybody else who is very, really much very into their drinking the water, they're not really alert enough to watch out for the enemy. Let's do this. And he ends up with 300 men against a vast, vast army of just, how many was it? You see it there? It was hundreds of thousands. And through deception, or actually through God's work, they end up defeating the Midianites, who thought that they were facing a vast, vast army. In reality, they weren't. They were facing 300 men who were trusting the Lord. And what do we learn from this? 300 men trusting the Lord is far stronger than thousands of others who are not trusting the Lord. And so there's this great victory that Gideon has with such a small force. And Isaiah 9 actually looks back at this and says, you will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. Gideon really grows on into this position. Unfortunately, he has a son whose name is Abimelech. Start ringing. And Abimelech actually means, my father is king. Gideon refused to be king, but he had a son whom he named, my father is king. You catch what? There's some a little tweaking there. And Abimelech caused all kinds of problems. I don't really think of him as a judge. I think of the woman who actually kills Abimelech as being the judge, the unnamed woman. But he's followed by Tola, and not much about Tola. And we get into chapter 10, and it mentions some others. Jer doesn't say a whole lot about him, but the narrative focuses more on Jephthah. And Jephthah is in the eastern part, on the other side of the river, but his victory was over the Ammonites. He was not your honorable type of judge. He was his methods were cruel. His background was not a great background, but he was willing to trust the Lord for this, and he ended up with a great victory. He promised God that if he had this victory, he would sacrifice whatever came out of his house once he came on back from the battle. I suspect he was thinking of some animal that would live in the house and come out of the house, but it was his daughter who actually came on out. And we look at that and we go, like chapter 11, verse 34, when Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter, dancing to the sound of tambourines? She was an only child, except for her. He had neither son nor daughter. And when he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, "Oh, my daughter, you have made me miserable and wretched because I have now made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break." Interesting, huh? He blames his daughter rather than blaming himself. Which, you know, it raises a question. Did Jephthah really kill his own daughter? Some of us find that absolutely unacceptable. Well, don't you think God would find that unacceptable too? In fact, God is one who said, "Do not kill your children. Do not sacrifice your children." But we see that even the judges themselves are deteriorating in their methods, in their commitment to the Lord. It's really going downhill here. And when we get to Judges 12, it mentions Isban and Elon briefly. But then in chapter 13, we see what is called the Samson cycle. And Samson is actually the last of these judges. It says, chapter 13, verse 1, "Again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight." And so God, faithful as he is, had them serve the people who they wanted to be like. So the Lord handed them over to the Philistines, who oppressed them 40 years. Can you imagine being oppressed for 40 years? But that's how long it took for them to finally cry out to the Lord. Although in this case, they didn't really cry out to the Lord. At least we don't see it in the text. But God was working, and even with these people who weren't really trusting the Lord. And God had said previously, he had introduced them to the idea of the Nazarite, a man committed to the Lord who would not take wine, even eat grapes, not eat raisins, drink grape juice, nothing like that. And he said back in number 6, as long as these people are bound by the Nazarite vow, they are not allowed to eat or drink anything that comes out of a grapevine, not even the seeds of grapes or skins. And they also must never cut their hair throughout the time of their vow, for they're holy and set apart to the Lord. Judges 6, it says, until the time of their vow has been fulfilled, they must let their hair grow and they must not go near a dead body during the entire period of their vow to the Lord. That's all the background to understanding actually what Samson does, because Samson ends up breaking a number of these. He truly is the answer to their lack of supplication. He delivers southwestern Israel from the Philistines as God's merciful provision. And the irony here, as we were preaching through the book of Judges last year, Andrew brought out the point that the word Samson means son. So here he's named after this bright object in the sky. What irony, huh? But he himself is living in darkness, because Samson ends up becoming the means of God to deliver the people from the Philistines. But he's got a big problem. A big problem with, well, Judges 14 says it well, verses 1 and 2. "One day when Samson was in Timnah, one of the Philistine women caught his eye. And when he returned home, he told his father and mother, 'A young Philistine woman in Timnah caught my eye. I want to marry her. Get her for me.'" Does he have any sense that this woman is not a woman of God? Does that matter? Doesn't matter to him at all. And God works through this whole thing. As Samson and his parents were going down to Timnah, a young lion suddenly attacked Samson near the vineyards of Timnah, and at that moment the Spirit of the Lord came powerfully upon him, and he ripped the lion's jaws apart with his bare hands. He did it as easily as if it were a young goat, but he didn't tell his father or mother about it. And so we see that God has given this incredible power to Samson as he is fulfilling his Nazarite vow, because he was considered, God said he should be a Nazarite from birth. And he wasn't around dead animals. Well, he certainly was here. He's not fulfilling his vow. And He ends up catching foxes. Judges 15. 300 foxes. I know these accounts just sound incredible. How could this actually be? But he catches them. "This time I cannot be blamed for everything I'm going to do to you Philistines," he said, Judges 15:3. And he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied their tails together in pairs, fastened a torch to each of the tails. He lit the torches and let the foxes run to the grain fields of the Philistines. And he burned up all their grain to the ground, including the sheaves and the uncut grain. And he also destroyed their vineyards and olive groves. This is quite a victory over the Philistines. I mean, if you hit their food supply, what are they going to do? They don't have any food, standing food or food that's already harvested. And God gives him the power to actually kill 1,000 of them. 15:15. "Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men." Wow. Does that mean he is the epitome of service to the Lord? Well, God was actually using his short temper and his immorality for his own purposes. So he ends up, Judges 16, visiting a prostitute, and the Philistines try to catch him, but Samson lay there until even to the middle of the night, and then he got up, took hold of the doors of the city gate, including the two posts, lifted them up, bar and all, and he put them on his shoulders and carried them all the way to the top of the hill across from Hebron. That's a long way. Here's a man with incredible strength been given by God. There was one thing that was stronger than Samson, though. Very soft, very pretty. Her name was Delilah. And she ended up becoming the means of Samson actually losing his position, his privilege of service of the Lord. And she was able to do through her nagging what no Philistine warrior could do. Well, it sort of brings up this issue of the weakness. What was Samson's real weakness? Was it his hair? It was never to be cut, and once it got cut, then he became weak. Was it his hair? Or was it her? Not the hair, but her. Chuck Swindoll, preaching through this, says Samson was the he-man with the she weakness. Was his weakness really women? Was it his hair? Was it her? Or was it his heart? I tend to think it was really his heart that was not in tune to the Lord, and therefore he ended up becoming weaker in the other areas. So he gets a haircut by Delilah, and he does become weak, and then he gets an eye cut because the Philistines cut out his eyes. But even in his weakened state, his hair grows back. And I take it that his faith grows back again because he prays one last prayer when he's brought out and put between the two pillars. And through that pressing against the pillars, Samson ends up killing more Philistines, delivering Israel, truly being God's means of salvation that led to silence. And the narrative on Samson concludes, Samson had judged Israel for 20 years. But you know, it doesn't give any mention of the nation experiencing a peace after this 20-year rule. The cycles are not actually following, like they did previously. And what I learned from this is we go in circles, friends, when we make up the rules. When we just sort of ad hoc, just kind of, we end up with repeated cycles in our lives. Do you know what I'm talking about? You've seen it in your own life? Some of us could come up here and testify about cycles. because we've seen in our own lives, we've end up following the Lord for a while and we get away from the Lord. We have years of oppression and God works in our lives and brings us back to Him. And this cycle continues for some of us over and over. I think that's one reason we have the book of Judges, to warn us, don't let it happen to you. Don't go in circles. Don't make up the rules. Is your commitment to Christ cyclical or is it steadfast? How can you stop all the cycles? Well, you have to realize that there is a moral relativism in our day that has no real standards. You can find someone or something to tell you to do just about anything you want to do. And so you need to go back to the scripture. When Andrew and I preached through this, we called this Band-Aids on a gunshot wound. They have a very serious problem of not really making God their king. And all they end up doing is they've got these severe wounds. They just put little Band-Aids on them. And so they end up with cycles after cycles after cycles in their lives. So why must you be steadfast in having God as your king? Of these three reasons, we've found that, well, one of the problems is incomplete obedience leads to failure. And then the relativism of not really having God as really our king and His word being the focus, it leads to cycles. Cycles of sin in our lives. We just go in circles when we follow our rules instead of God's absolute standards. And where does it all end up? Well, relativism leads to idolatry in the end. Our whims, instead of God's wisdom, ends up so that we worship a different God. That's what idolatry is. And when we get to the last section of Judges, we see Israel's religious and moral failures. So they needed a righteous king instead of their relativism. By the time we get to the Samson narrative, we see that in these various cycles, it's they've had their cycles, but it's been a downward spiral of the cycles. And Samson, in many ways, is actually worse than the Philistines. And in these last chapters of Judges, we have a few accounts of how bad it actually got. Because the Israelites end up actually being worse than the people of the land. The years of oppression and the years of peace, when we start off, we see that they actually had five times as many years of peace. Under Othniel, they had 40 years of peace, 8 years of oppression. That's five times the peace that you have of the oppression. It's kind of four times under Ehud. It gets less. Deborah and Barak were oppressed 20 years, and they had 40 years of peace. It's good under Gideon. He leads them into 40 years of peace after 7 years of oppression. But by the time we get to the end, the amount of time that they're oppressed ends up becoming greater than the time that they're at peace. They're oppressed for 18 years before Jephthah comes about, but Jephthah only gives them 6 years of peace. And by the time we get to Samson, they're oppressed 40 years, and Samson only gives them 20 years of peace. Do you see how it goes here, the pattern goes? Their lives end up, when they're not really serving the Lord, they end up more times of oppression. And really, is it any different in your life and my life? God wants to spare us from the many years of oppression. I truly believe God wants to give you more years of peace than oppression. But He leaves the decision up to us. And when we get to Judges 17, We see first of all, a religious depravity. And that religious depravity is followed by a moral depravity. It starts with religious failure. A Levite ends up coming in chapter 17, and he ends up becoming the personal priest of a man named Micah. But he's not the kind of priest we find in the law. This is idolatry. They're making idols, and Micah ends up being the owner, you might say, or the boss of a personal pagan priest who has the right genealogy because he's a Levite. But it's pretty sad because they're all making up their own rules. And then there's religious failure also in chapter 18, because there's a tribal apostasy. This Levite ends up blessing the selfish, faithless migration plan of the Danites. The people of Dan end up not being able to conquer their area, so they go way up to the north and destroy an unsuspecting city. And we see syncretism here, the mixing of pagan and godly beliefs. By the way, do you know who this Levite is? Look at the end of Judges 18. It gives you the whole story about how this Levite did all these godless things. Once you finish the story, right at the end of chapter 18, you find out who he is. I'm looking at Judges 18, 28. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, that's the Levite. Jonathan is the son of Gershom, the son of, do you know who? Moses. Did you catch it? This pagan Levite is actually the grandson of Moses. And you don't find out until you get to the end of this account. Could it really be that Moses' grandson be the... Did I get it right? Yeah. Jonathan Gershom, grandson to Moses. And his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land, almost 1,000 years later. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time. The house of God was in Shiloh. Wow. This is what you call religious failure. God has set up the Levites to be the examples, to be the teachers of the land, to tell the people the right way to follow the true God. And they end up teaching all kinds of false things, leading the people into idolatry. Is it not the same today? Is it not true that some of those who are trained to be the teachers of the Word of God are the very ones who lead people astray? Sad to say, it is true today. And the religious failure is really the cause, because they're not really following the Lord, and the moral failure is the effect. It's the result. And in the last three chapters, Judges 19, we see three chapters of moral failure. Again, focusing on the Benjamites, they end up killing another Levite's concubine. You'll see how 19 begins. In those days, Israel had no king. Now a Levite who lived in the region, a remote area of the hill country of Ephraim, took a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Really? He's taking a concubine? There's a moral failure here. He's not marrying the woman. He's not covenanting with her like a godly Levite would, like a godly spiritual leader would. No, he takes a concubine. And frankly, this story in 19 is the most outrageous story you'll find in the Bible. He ends up taking this woman and seeing her only as an object. So the Benjamites end up raping her and killing her, and he ends up taking her and cutting her up into 12 pieces and sending her throughout the tribes. Well, that just gets everybody really angry at the Benjamites. And so 400,000 warriors of the other 11 tribes all gang up against Benjamin. A small tribe as it was anyway. Benjamin just had a little sliver of land there. It had Jerusalem, but not a very large tribe. But can you imagine all the other tribes all coming against the Benjamites? Their combined strength of 11 tribes against one was way too much for the Benjamites. And they nearly wiped them out in Judges 20. And then they feel so sad about it because they had made this covenant, Judges 21. The men of Israel had taken an oath, not one of us will give our daughters in marriage to the Benjamite. Well, there's a few left. There's 600 Benjamites left, but there's no women or children in Benjamin. So how is this tribe going to stay in Israel if nobody gives their daughters in marriage to the Benjamites? They basically are destined to disappear from Israel. And so they come up with a plan to kill everyone in Jabesh-Gilead, one of the other cities on the eastern side, except 400 virgins, and they steal another 200 virgins at Shiloh as wives for the remaining 600 Benjamites to preserve their line. A plan concocted to steal and kill so that they would keep their vow. It's such an incredible story. The book of Judges ends, "At that time, the Israelites left that place and went home to their tribes and clans, each to his own inheritance." And then the last verse of the book, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit." Wow. I wonder how that leaves you. We get to the end of the book and you see, wow, there's just these relative standards. Everybody's just kind of doing whatever they want to do. How does it leave you? I guess I would sum it up to say, be guided by wisdom instead of whims that worship a different God. Because if you and I are not guided by God's wisdom, especially founded in His Word, it's just going to be your whim against somebody else's whim. And this is called idolatry, apostasy. Apostasy's bitter fruits were political disintegration. All the tribes are killing one another and fighting. There's tribal hostility. There's social chaos, increased immorality, disregard of the law, basically anarchy in the period of the judges. That's where a lot of our world is headed today, if it's not already there. You say, well, we don't do idolatry. But if you think of idolatry as making a good thing the ultimate thing, with your life totally out of balance, you can understand what idolatry means. Take, for example, sex. I mean, you notice so many of the people in the world today define themselves by their sex or their sexual preference or the sex they want to be, even if their biology doesn't agree. As if that's really the most important thing in their life. Well, it is. And that's called idolatry. Do you know you can even have idolatry in your marriage? In your marriage. If your husband or your wife is the most important thing in your life to the extent of you giving your full allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's idolatry. Jesus said we need to love Him more than our wife, even, and our own life. My wife wanted to marry someone who loved Jesus more than her. I wanted to marry someone who loved Christ more than she loves me. Because otherwise, your own spouse can become your idol. So why must you be steadfast in having God as your king? To try to sum up the whole book, here's my attempt to understand the whole book in one sentence. It's make God king. Make God king, not relativism and the idolatry of sin cycles, to be your king, to be your the foundation of your life. This book says, in those days, there was no king. And the assumption here is that king is really one who has God as his king. And we've seen that if we just, incomplete obedience is really disobedience. And that plants seeds for failure to really have God as king. And that's going to lead to cycles of sin. The relativism that is characteristic of our day, it just leads to things going in and out and in and out. I see this happen in my country continually. We're back and forth and back and forth in policies as to whether it's because we don't have God's word as a foundation anymore. And it's so inconsistent. And it leads to idolatry, as we see in the final five chapters. The whims, our whims, instead of God's wisdom, worships a different God. So how is our day like the judges period? Well, we also are characterized by relativism. We have laws to save the whales, but we don't have laws to save humans. We kill humans by the hundreds of millions, especially before they even have a chance to be born. Our day is like the period of the judges in our secularism, where we say, I don't let my religion affect my politics. And we never ask, well, what does affect your politics then, if it's not your religion? It's a godlessness that affects your politics. And we certainly see it in promiscuity, to the extent where we say, well, what that leader does in his own bedroom is his own business, it's not mine. We see this throughout the world, where we say, character doesn't really matter. What matters is if you're a good leader. In other words, character is not a requirement for being a good leader. I see relativism in many different philosophies, and they really have nothing consistent to say. It's as if the guys come to the door and hand out their pamphlet, and the owner of the house says, well, this pamphlet's blank. And the response is, well, we're atheists. It's a subtle admission, isn't it? That I really don't have something solid to give you. So as you look at this rejecting the Lord's lordship, planting seeds for failure, and these personal relative standards leading to cycles which lead to idolatry, does any of it show up for you? Do you see any of it in your own life? Do you see any area where you're saying, wow, I think I may be planting some seeds for failure here? Or are you saying, wow, I see this cyclical pattern in my own life? Do you say, oh, I see this idolatry creeping into my own life. I really need to commit that to the Lord. It certainly is God's will for you to be steadfast. So think about it. I have these questions on your notes here. Who is the real boss of your life? I mean, truly, honestly, when you think about that, is God really king? And if not, how can you enthrone God as your true king? What would you need to do to truly crown him, to truly acknowledge him as your king? Maybe one of the things you need to realize is that what you do for the Lord is not in vain. Sometimes it's easy for us to lose track of that. So we see in 1 Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord Your labor is not in vain. Lord, I thank you for the truth of this. I thank you that you are steadfast. I thank you that we can truly find consistency, steadfastness in you. And I pray, Lord, that that would be characteristic of each of our lives, Lord, so that we will understand what it means to be consistent rather than going through the cycles that can so easily characterize our lives. Show us how to make that real in specific ways. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.